If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. We'll be looking at verses 29 through 34 this morning. I've entitled the lesson, An Appeal for the Resurrection and Personal Holiness. An Appeal for the Resurrection and Personal Holiness. 1 Corinthians 15, be reading verses 29 through 34. Paul, under divine inspiration, pins these words. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right. Do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Father, as we look into your word this morning, I pray that you'd cause a holy hush to fall upon your people. I come with seriousness and sobriety to the text of Scripture. I pray that we'd come with joy and anticipation, eager to hear from you. Lord, would you meet the need of each heart? I pray, whether with rebuke or an encouragement, that your Spirit would meet that need. I pray that you would be exalted and glorified through the declaration of your word. I pray that you'd cleanse me for usefulness. Speak to your people, Father. We must hear from you. We ask this all in your name. Amen. Friends, sloppy Christian living is directly connected to sloppy Christian theology. What a person truly believes in God and his word is lived out in their daily life. In Matthew 22, when the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection, asked Jesus their mocking and insincere question, whose wife a certain woman would be in the resurrection, most of you know the passage I'm speaking of, Christ immediately told them that they have seriously erred because they did not know the scriptures nor of God. This rebuke implies that God thinks his word is knowable and believable. Since the Sadducees only believed the Torah, the law, Jesus used the law as a defense for the resurrection. He quotes from Exodus 3:6 when he says, "As for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." His emphasis is on the present tense verb, egoimi, I am. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still alive. God is still currently right now their God. Not saying he was their God, but he is their God. And he will continue to be their God. And one day, their spirits will be reunited with their glorified bodies in the resurrection. So I might be asking, Pastor, what's your point? Scripture is not theoretical, impractical, or irrelevant. Rather, according to the author of Hebrews, it is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrating even as far as the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner or a judge of the intents of the heart. Hebrews 4:12. Since the Sadducees had an erroneous view of the scriptures, they only received the part they liked, the part that meshed with their reasoning and logic. Therefore, they denied the resurrection, and because of that, they could not think or live right, which is evidenced by their response to the life and the teachings of Jesus Christ. Their flawed theology led to flawed thinking and flawed living. Beloved, a low view of the scriptures will inevitably lead to a low view of God and a low view of sin. They're inseparable. God has given his word so that people can know him, have right theology, and enjoy him and then live in a way that pleases him. And as a result, he is glorified and he is made known. Again, that back to the theme, or if you will, the mission statement of the church, knowing God and making him known. Christians, we should live the words that we happily sing. Trust and obey, for there's a way to be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey. Biblical truth is not something that God gave us to simply be discussed by theologians and then written into creeds. Rather, he gave us to be lived out in everyday life. Tragically, when we fail to let the light of truth permeate our minds, our attitudes, and our actions, there are devastating moral and spiritual consequences, and that is exactly what is happening in the church at Corinth. Many in the church were repressing and even denying the truth of the resurrection, and such sin was leading to disunity and carnage in the church. And Paul calls on the church to wake up from their spiritual stupor and stop sinning. Paul makes it clear, as do the other writers of Scripture, that the believer's behavior and morality are upon the foundation of God's redemptive work, of which the resurrection is a central component. He wants the Corinthians, as well as you and me, to understand that what God has done is the greatest possible motive for doing what he wants us to do. The resurrection is key. Christ came, died, and rose again so that we should be, as Paul writes in Ephesians 1:4, holy and blameless before him in love. Contextually, Paul's point is this: to deny the resurrection is in effect to deny the need for godly living. The resurrection is one of the greatest motivations the Scripture gives for coming to Christ and then living Christ. In the passage before us, Paul offers two appeals for the resurrection that should result in or lead to personal holiness. That first appeal is baptism. And then he appeals to the believer's sacrifice. These are foundational truths that should prompt believers to pursue godliness, and that's verses 33 and 34. They're all tied together. So let's begin by looking at Paul's first appeal, or you can even say Paul's apologetic, his defense for the resurrection, and that is the baptism of the dead. Verse 29, Paul writes, "Otherwise, or in light of what I just said, what do people mean baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf?" This is one of the most confusing verses in all of the New Testament, one of the most difficult to interpret, because not a lot is said. In fact, Paul doesn't condone it, nor does he rebuke them for it. So what is he talking about? You know, there are several possibilities, so we cannot be dramatic to its precise meaning. Since Paul does not offer any additional details here or in his other epistles, nor do any of the other writers of Scripture, the exact meaning is lost to history. Yet with that said, we can be sure of a few things, that specifically being what these verses do not teach. For example, it does not teach vicarious or proxy baptism for the dead. That means in the place of, claimed by Gnostic heretics and the Mormon church today. Paul, nor any other author of Scripture, ever taught that a person, dead or alive, can be saved or experience divine favor by being baptized or being baptized on behalf of another. It's never taught. Salvation has always been through personal faith in Christ alone. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved." How? Dia? Through faith. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, or so that no one can boast. This is the repeated and consistent teaching of both the Old and the New Testament. What does tell us about Abraham? That Abraham believed God, and it was imputed or credited to him, or reckoned to him as righteousness. The only way a person has ever come to God is by personal faith. If a person's faith cannot save another, you can rest assured that another person's baptism can't save them either. Baptism is simply an act of obedient faith that proclaims identification with Christ in his death and resurrection. Paul talks about that thoroughly in Romans chapter 6, specifically in verses 3 and 4. No one is saved by baptism, not even living persons, much less dead ones. Death ends, the scripture is replete, death ends all opportunities for salvation and spiritual help of any sort. For example, what does the author of Hebrews say? Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Absolutely. In the New Testament, baptism is closely associated with what? Salvation. Of which baptism is an outward testimony. Although a person does not have to be baptized to be a Christian, they do have to be baptized to be an obedient Christian. Baptism is an integral part of obedience to Christ's great commission. Matthew 28 and verse 19 says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." Making disciples or converts, believers, and baptism, they go hand in hand. Baptism, scripturally speaking, sides or shortly follows conversion, salvation. This is evidenced by such passages as Acts 2:38 and Acts 41 that say this, "And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." So those who received his words, and in the context, what is that? The gospel, were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. In the early church, a person who was saved was assumed to have been baptized. And a person was not baptized until the church was satisfied that that individual was saved. Thus, to ask if a person was baptized was equivalent to asking them if they were saved. And I think it's in this vein that Paul is speaking of baptism in our passage. It is being metaphorically or in connection with a person's salvation. This is how Paul talks about it. Every time the word baptizo is used in Scripture, doesn't always mean immersion. We don't even use it in our even today. If I say they experience a baptism of fire, I'm using it metaphorically, referring to their circumstances. And in Romans chapter 6, Paul is not referring to literal water baptism. If that were the case, we all better hop in here. That's the mode or the means of salvation. That's not what he's saying. We are, the waters of baptism portray what had happened internally. Remember, baptism at its core is one of identification with and resurrection. Moreover, it is the outward symbol or outward manifestation of our inward transformation. It pictures externally what Christ did for us internally. Thus, baptized becomes a synonym for salvation. In this verse, Paul is essentially asking this, and please, I don't want this to become overly heady where I just lose you. I'm getting to what Paul is meaning. He's essentially asking, otherwise, what do people mean by being saved on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people saved on their behalf? Simply put, he's asking, why are people being saved through the testimony of deceased believers? The only other tenable interpretation is that the Corinthians were baptizing one another on behalf of Christians that died before they were baptized. But in my estimation, that doesn't hold a lot of water, pardon the pun. It's just not tenable. It seems to me Paul is giving a defense or an apologetic for the resurrection from the fact that people were coming to faith in Christ because of the persuasive, powerful, and faithful lives of deceased believers. Individuals were being saved, baptized being the external symbol, on behalf or because of the witness of faithful believers who died. Beloved, God uses the influence of family and friends, believing loved ones who are deceased, as a catalyst to lead unbelievers to salvation, to identification with Jesus Christ. It's akin to a mother saying, as she's lying on her deathbed, to her son, who's an unbeliever, "Meet me in heaven. Meet me in heaven." And it's not as a person saved simply because they want that. No, but that's a catalyst that God uses to turn them to truth. Nearly 20, My brother John passed away from cancer at the age of 29. He was a faithful Christian, and through his testimony, many of my family members came to faith in Christ. In fact, I think three individuals made a profession of faith at his funeral. During his life, or roughly from the time that he had given the diagnosis, he had 6 months to live. About 4 weeks before he passed, left him. Didn't want to have anything to do with the situation anymore. She took the kids and ran. And because of his faithfulness, he did not deny Christ. In fact, he used it as an opportunity for witness. He was strengthened, and unbelievers were converted. And this is exactly what Paul is talking about here. The testimony of a faithful believer whose words are still evangelizing after their death. Christian, never underestimate the power of a godly life. Your words and works of faith today may be the seeds that God spirits to germinate faith in the heart of a loved one after your death. It's quite possible that it was the seeds of faith that were planted by the testimony of Stephen that God used to prepare Paul's heart for Christ's call to service on the Damascus Road. Friends, rest assured, God uses the testimony of believers who face life and death with joy and resolve in Jesus Christ. When we speak out and live out truth, our words become, as Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 12:11, like goads, like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. God's Spirit uses God's word when it is spoken and lived out by God's people to guide people to himself, whether they're dead or alive. Paul's point in all of this is, if there is no resurrection, no hope of future life, why then are people coming to faith in Christ because of the testimony of deceivers? If the dead are not raised at all, why are so many living Christians baptized, identifying with Christ because of them? And this takes us to Paul's next appeal or apologetic, the believer's sacrifice. This is verses 30 through 32. Paul writes, why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul appeals to the sacrifice of believers as proof of the resurrection. Why would believers endure so much pain, so much suffering, if there is no resurrection of the dead? If this life is the end, if this life is all there is, what would be the reason for countless other believers being in danger every hour? Christians in the first century, as well as many today, live under constant threat of persecution and death. Paul writes, I die daily, meaning that my life is on the line every moment of every day. Paul was never without peril. The threat of death was his constant. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul lists many of his sufferings for Christ. He writes that he had great labors, imprisonments, countless beatings, and he was often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys. In dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, my own people, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, dangers from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, cold, and exposure. In the very next chapter, he told this wayward church, I will gladly spend and be spent for you. If there were no resurrection of the dead, then suffering and dying for the sake of the gospel and for the good of the church would be masochistic. Simply suffering for the sake of suffering. As Paul already pointed out in verse 19, if Christ we have hope in this life only, we're of all people most to be pitied. Nothing makes sense if there's not a resurrection. Nothing. Paul goes on to say, what do I gain if humanly speaking? I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised. What human motives could Paul have had for continually risking his own safety? There's no gain or virtue in dying for a... None. The phrase, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, could suggest that Paul was forced to contend with wild animals, a view which is supported by church history. Or it could be that Paul was speaking metaphorically about the crowd in Ephesus. The crowd in Ephesus that's recorded in Acts 19 that was stirred or incited by the silversmith Demetrius. It's impossible to be dogmatic, but in any case, he was speaking of one of his many dangerous, life-threatening situations. Why would Paul or any other Christian endure such contradiction from unbelievers if his only purpose and hope were temporal? If we live only to die, then it makes more sense to say, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul's quoting Isaiah 22:13 there. This is the dirge of all unbelievers. Pursue pleasure and gratification because tomorrow is not. The rich fool in Luke 12 echoes the same perverse motto. He tells himself in verse 19, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. This is the hopeless and hedonistic view of all those who, according to Christ in this passage, lay up treasure for themselves and are not rich toward God. If this life is all there is, the only joy to be found is the temporal joy that you accrue for yourself. History records for us an interesting custom of the Egyptians. Greek historian Herodotus documented that after meetings among the rich, a servant would carry around to the guest a coffin which contained a wooden image that was painted and carved to resemble a corpse. He would show it to each of the guests, and they would have to repeat his words, gaze here and drink and be merry, for when you die, such you shall be. They mock at such theater, but if this life is all there is, why should sensuality not be the rule of life? Why not grab all we can, do all we can, live it up all we can, if we die and only to remain dead? Hedonism. Unrestrained pleasure makes perfect sense. What would not make sense is the faith and godly sacrifice of those whom, according to the author of Hebrews, kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped to the edge of the sword, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And why did they do this? Hebrews 11:5, so that they might gain an even better resurrection. The resurrection brings joy, hope, and endurance. The author of Hebrews goes on to write just a few verses later, it's this about Jesus Christ. Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is at the right hand of the throne of God. The prospect of his resurrection and the harvest and the righteous harvest that would follow moved Christ to joyfully endure the cross and despise the shame that it carried. Love, the thing that motivates Christians in the faith, enabling them to work hard, suffer abuse, and be willing to patiently partner in Christ's mission of redemption and holiness, is the joyful knowledge that there is more to come after this life. Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present life are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Peter told his readers, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope, through the reign of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept or reserved in heaven for you. Beloved, it is the majesty of Christ and the promise of our resurrection and reward that stimulates our faith and strengthens our endurance. And this takes us to Paul's final point, and that is an appeal for personal holiness. Because I just said this, you are to live in this way. He says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Paul transitions from an appeal or an apologetic for the resurrection to an appeal for holiness. Looking forward to the resurrection should motivate believers toward greater zeal for holy living and spiritual maturity. Because Christ died for my sins and rose again, I want to be like him. I have a zeal for him, a zeal to be conformed to his. No believer can reflect upon the glory of the resurrected Christ and the promise of his own resurrection and remain unchanged. Built within the call of salvation, our part of Christ's death and resurrection is the exhortation to live or to walk a holy life. Paul writes in Colossians 1:10, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Philippians 1:27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Ephesians 4:1, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. To walk worthy is a call to emulate of the one who is worthy and perfectly holy. 1 Peter 1:15 through 16 says this, as he who called you to what? Salvation. Kaleo is a call to salvation. The one who called you is holy. You also be holy in all your conduct. Means your way of life. Since it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. And it's in light of the character of Christ and our present and future union with him that John writes this. We are God's children now. It's our true position, our true condition. And what we have and what we built will not yet appear. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. 1 John 3:2 and 3. Tragically, verses 32 and 33 reveal that some of the Corinthians were corrupting their zeal for holiness with bad company. The exhortation deceived implies, or verse 32 says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. The exhortation to not be deceived implies that you can be deceived. Sin is deceptive. Read Hebrews chapter 4, or Hebrews chapter 3, excuse me. It desensitizes us to its consequences and lures us into thinking that we know our circumstances better than God. I told the young people this on Wednesday night, that sin is practical atheism. Sin is an attempt to usurp the word of Almighty God. He says this and you say, no, I'm going to do this. You are seeking to usurp his lordship. That's what sin is. It's a transgression of the character of God and therefore demands judgment. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that is why we need the grace of God in Christ Jesus, his salvation, to atone for our sins. Those who are self-deceived gradually turn away from biblical truth and begin to embrace humanistic and hedonistic philosophies. Humanistic, again, being man-centered, hedonistic, pleasure-centered philosophies of life. They soften or eliminate biblical teachings that appear out of touch with culture, and they slowly surround themselves with, Paul says, bad company. The word translated company, it's the Greek word homilia, basically means an association, but it carries the of a group lecture or sermon. In fact, we get our word, English word homiletic, which describes the art of preaching and sermon prep, even delivery. We get that from this word. Paul is implying that the Corinthians were listening to and fellowshipping with evil people that were preaching against the resurrection and the concept of personal holiness. The forerunners probably of Gnosticism. This is evidenced by this long discourse on the resurrection as well as Paul's continual appeal for moral purity and relational unity within the church. As I spoke about at the beginning of the message, people who think wrongly, or those who have wrong theology, behave wrongly. The two are inseparable. Wrong behavior is born out of wrong thinking, wrong beliefs. If your compass of truth is rooted in the ever-changing morals of the world or in yourself, your own views, your actions and attitude will inevitably be contrary to Christ. How so? Because 1 John 5:19 says the world lies in the power or in the lap of the evil one. John wrote two chapters earlier, "Do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." Furthermore, we learn that from the prophet Jeremiah that to follow, quote unquote, follow our heart is futile. Why? Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The world's philosophies and ideologies pervert our heart. We have our own internal depravity, but it is then exacted by the world system. We are not to love or embrace the philosophies and ideologies of the world, which is sensualism, materialism, and human pride. They further taint our heart. The world system is under the control of the evil one. The world, unredeemed mankind, like Satan, holds the advancement of self and pleasure as the chief end of man's existence. Read Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14. I think it's in Ezekiel 28 that Satan mentions, "I will, I will, I will, I will," in defiance to God. Folks, such desires will never promote righteousness. Christian Paul's point, my own, is this. It is impossible to keep company, to permit your heart to glean its wisdom from wicked people and remain uncontaminated. I'm not saying you shouldn't have unbelieving friends. You should. And to evangelize if you don't have friends that are unbelievers. But I will say this, where do you get your wisdom from? Who do you let guide and shape your heart? Is it the Word of God and God and God's people? Or do you get your wisdom and insight from your buddy at work? Or another unbelieving loved one who wants to shape your heart and shape your beliefs? The scripture is explicitly clear that bad kakos, bad company, evil associations ruin good morals. They ruin right beliefs and practices. Paul states at the end of verse 34 that some in the Corinthian congregation had no knowledge of God. And he says, it is shameful that that's true. What a sad commentary on a church. They had formalities and meals together, but no knowledge of God, no truth being declared about God, about the one in whom they were gathered to worship. They're spiritually ignorant. Bad theology, disbelief in the resurrection of many in the church was linked to bad behavior in the church. Sin was being elevated and the truth of Christ was being eliminated. The cancer of disbelief in the resurrection and carnality was good morals of the church. Right beliefs and right practices. Paul is reiterating his exhortation from chapter 5. He says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really unleavened. A church that emphasizes its own spin on theology and man-made views and traditions will be a church that is dominated by sin and unbelief. As implied by the exhortation of verse 34, spiritual need is unavoidable when you deny or you diminish truth. And to that Paul writes, wake up. Wake up from your drunken stupor as is right and do not go on sinning. Don't present active indicative. Don't keep sinning. Paul pleads in the imperative, a command in the original language. Wake up, he's saying, be alert. God, through Paul, is seeking to awaken a church that has sunk into a drunken stupor. He is calling them to wake up to truth and stop sinning. Re-engage your hope in the resurrection and walk worthy of your calling. And that should begin with the teaching with teaching the knowledge of God, which implies the details of the gospel, of which Paul says clearly in verses 3 and 4, "For I delivered to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with scriptures," the gospel. Repentance from sin and trust in the atoning death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They needed to return to the fundamentals. Beloved, it is the Spirit-inspired truth alone that quickens the heart and stirs up hope and holiness. What tremendous power the resurrection has, and what wonderful hope it gives. Paul calls it the power of God. Romans verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." Believer, we must return our focus, keep our eyes on Jesus and our promised resurrection, because it is our motivation in discouragement and it's our exhortation in sinful temptation. Let's pray. Father, as we reflect upon all that has been said, God, help us that our lives today, our words today, can impact the salvation of others tomorrow. Not that we can save anyone, but that what we say can be the catalyst that your Spirit uses to drive them, to nudge, goad them to you, the embodiment of truth. Lord, it empowers our suffering. Lord, knowing that we will rise again, that this life is not all there is. Lord, it motivates us, Lord, to follow you, but it also motivates us to be like you. And God, I pray that among those who are here today, Lord, if we've let the world soil our perspectives, our attitudes, our mind, and our actions, God, I pray that there'd be genuine repentance today. God, may your Spirit work in each heart. Lord, where pockets of sin, may we open our hearts willfully to you and to the scalpel of your word. And Lord, may your Spirit cut out that which is wicked and evil. God, in ways that we have bad company, wrong teaching, wrong influences, God, help us to stop. Oh God, I pray that you would cleanse us, Lord, and that you would accomplish your good purposes in us and through us. We give all that we are to you. Help us turn to keep our eyes on you, our Savior. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.